For our Old Covenant reading this evening, please turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel, the 27th chapter. Ezekiel, chapter 27. Ezekiel, chapter 27 tells of the downfall of Tyre, which is a type of the fall of the economic side of Babylon. Ezekiel 27, the backdrop for our scripture reading in the New Testament. Hear the word of the Lord. Beginning in verse 1, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, now, son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyre, and say to Tyre, you who are situated at the entrance of the sea, merchant of the peoples on many coastlands, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the midst of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty. They made all your planks of fir trees from cedar. They took a cedar from Lebanon to make you a mast. Of oaks from Bashan, they made your oars. The company of Asherites had inlaid your planks with ivory from the coasts of Cyprus. Fine embroidered linen from Egypt was what you spread for your sail. Blue and purple from the coasts of Elisha was what covered you. Inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your oarsmen. Your wise men, O Tyre, were in you. They became your pilots. Elders of Gebal and its wise men were in you to caulk your seams. All the ships of the sea and their oarsmen were in you to market your merchandise. Those from Persia, Lydia, and Libya were in your army as men of war. They hung shield and helmet in you. They gave splendor to you. Men of Arvad with your army were on your walls all around, and the men of Gamad were in your towers. They hung their shields on your walls all around. They made your beauty perfect. Tarshish was your merchant because of your many luxury goods. They gave you silver, iron, tin, and lead for your goods. Javan, Tubal, and Meshech were your traders. They bartered human lives and vessels of bronze for your merchandise. Those from the house of Togarmah traded for your wares with horses, steeds, and mules. The men of Dedan were your traders. Many isles were the markets of your hand. They brought you ivory tusks and ebony as payment. Syria was your merchant because of the abundance of goods you made. They gave you for your wares emeralds, purple, embroidery, fine linen, corals, and rubies. Judah and the land of Israel were your traders. They traded for your merchandise wheat of millet, honey, oil, and balm. Damascus was your merchant because of the abundance of goods you made, because of your many luxury items, with the wine of Helbon and with white wool. Dan and Javan paid for your wares, traversing back and forth. Wrought iron, cassia, and cane were among your merchandise. Dedan was your merchant in saddle cloths for riding. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar were your regular merchants. They traded with you in lambs, rams, and goats. The merchants of Sheba and Ramah were your merchants. They traded for your wares the choicest spices, all kinds of precious stones and gold. Haran, Cana, Eden, the merchants of Sheba, Assyria, and Kilmad were your merchants. These were your merchants in choice items, in purple clothes, in embroidered garments, in chests of multicolored apparel, in sturdy woven cords, which were in your marketplace. The ships of Tarshish were carriers of your merchandise. You were filled and very glorious in the midst of the seas. Your oarsmen brought you into many waters, but the east wind broke you in the midst of the seas. Your riches, wares, and merchandise, your mariners and pilots, your caulkers and merchandisers, all your men of war who are in you, and the entire company which is in your midst, will fall into the midst of the seas on the day of your ruin. The common land will shake at the sound of the cry of your pilots. All who handle the oar, the mariners, all the pilots of the sea, will come down from their ships and stand on the shore. They will make their voice heard because of you. They will cry, bitterly and cast dust on their heads. They will roll about in ashes. They will shave themselves completely bald because of you. Gird themselves with sackcloth and weep for you with bitterness of heart and bitter wailing. In their wailing for you, they will take up a lamentation and lament for you. What city is like Tyre, destroyed in the midst of the sea? When your wares went out by sea, you satisfied many peoples. You enriched the kings of the earth with your many luxury goods and your merchandise. But you are broken by the seas in the depths of the waters. Your merchandise and the entire company will fall in your midst. All the inhabitants of the isles will be astonished at you. Their kings will be greatly afraid, and their countenance will be troubled. The merchants among the peoples will hiss at you. You will become a horror and be no more forever. And now for our reading in Revelation, chapter 18. Revelation, the 18th chapter. Beginning in verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. The kings of the earth, who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her, that is with Babylon, will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you. And all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, who became rich by her, will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?' They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her.' Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more.' The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth, and thus far the reading of Holy Scripture. Well, Americans are used to warnings. You can hardly go anywhere, hardly turn anywhere without being warned about something, seeing some kind of warning label. You have warnings about inhaling fumes at the gas station. You have warnings about opening radiators or drinking soft drinks, smoking cigarettes, or even those little plastic bags that kids like to play with and suffocate. All these warnings are designed to make us aware of the potential dangers associated with these things that could bring us harm. But when was the last time you saw a warning on a dollar bill or a deposit slip or a stock certificate or a credit card? You don't find those kind of warnings posted in Fortune magazine, do you? But the Bible does carry a great deal of warnings about money. Proverbs 23, verse 4 says, "Do not overwork to be rich." Ecclesiastes 5:10, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase." 1 Timothy 6:9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmless lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." Well, there are a number of myths about money that the world would teach us, that Babylon would teach us. Myth one, of course, says it's my money. But according to God, it's his money. King David said in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer up so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you." Myth two says you can never have too much money. But Agur prayed in Proverbs 30, verse 7 through 9, "Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal, and profane the name of my God." A third myth says that I have to keep up with the Joneses. But the Bible says that godliness with contentment is great gain. A fourth myth says that my net wealth is what determines my worth as a human being. But could I tell you who the poorest person in the world is? The poorest person in the world is not the person who has no money. The poorest person in the world is the one who has nothing but money. As the Lord Jesus Christ said, "What good is it if a man gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul?" Well, a myth that is on the tails of this fifth myth says that money can buy happiness. Of course, even the Beatles knew that was wrong. But Jesus gives a joy that the world cannot give nor understand. Well, why am I talking all about money? Because chapter 17 here has described Babylon as a great prostitute. But this chapter, chapter 18, will describe Babylon in terms of its economic downfall. So John is going to see, and so will you, the reaction of Babylon's citizens at her downfall, those who sought after her wealth. And John wants you to see this reaction as well, lest you be tempted to seek after Babylon's wares. But there's also another reaction we see in this text as well. We see the reaction of the redeemed to Babylon's fall. And this should indeed be your longing today, as we'll see. So let us now watch as John witnesses, as he describes for us the vision of Babylon, this vision of this entire world economic system, the center, the kingdom of darkness. This world which has made a god out of money, is now about to fall and face the penalty of total economic collapse, with its two different reactions, the reaction of the wicked on the one hand and the reaction of the redeemed. So first, there is the reaction of the wicked. And this is first of the kings of the earth. The angel who's begun speaking in verses 4 through 8 appears to continue speaking in verse 9 through to verse 20. And John listens. He hears the angel say in verse 9 that the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning and standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." So you notice Babylon's fall is really inevitable. The angel says that it will fall. Its citizens will lament. Those verbs are in the future tense. They will happen. But I want you to notice even more that the angel expresses Babylon's fall also here in the past tense. Notice it says, "Your judgment has come." So certain will it come that it's expressed in the past tense. And so, yes, the picture here is the kings of the earth. They are weeping. And, of course, this would echo the weeping of the princes and the kings of Tyre in Ezekiel 26. Where we see the princes laying down their robes, laying down all their costly ornaments, and they're sitting on the ground, trembling with fear at the sight of Tyre. And so it is with the kings of latter-day Babylon. They weep, and they lament. They lament over the fall of Babylon because of the tremendous financial losses that have taken place. In John's day, you would express this kind of loss by beating your own breast as a sign of mourning, an expression of grief. So yes, the kings look up and they see the plumes of smoke rising up from the city as it goes up in flames. And the emphasis here isn't so much on Babylon being consumed by flames as it is on the fire itself, the painful suffering, the consequences. It's an all-encompassing process we're seeing here in which the sufferer is enduring pain by these engulfing flames. This perverted city is called here Babylon, but it could just as well be Rome or Jerusalem or Cambridge, any place that's intrinsical to opposing Christ. We see that it suffers immensely when God takes away everything that she has idolized. And now these kings realize that the fall of this city means their own demise, means their own destruction. In verse 10, we even see that the rulers have to stand far away from the heat and the scorching of the burning city for fear that they too will be tormented. You see, when these monetary systems collapse, when the riches vanish, that poverty knocks even at the doors of those who are the worldly rich, the leadership, the kings, brothers and sisters. This is the picture. World economy in absolute ruins, worse than it is today, much worse. Riots, robberies, diseases, famine, death, rampant, leaders filled with fear. The end is at hand, and these kings face an angry God whose judgment will come swiftly upon them. The kings in verse 10 call Babylon the mighty city. Of course, mighty in the sense of its recent glory. Glory that's now, at this point, faded and disappeared. And this change has happened so swiftly, really. Verse 10 says what? It says 1 hour. 1 hour that merchants, sailors, as well as the kings of the earth, they all mention 1 hour. Babylon's greatness and its might suddenly, swiftly end like that. But not only the kings weep, for beginning in verse 11, we see that the weeping is also of the merchants as well. John listens and he hears the angel utter these words, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. So clearly the angel here is echoing a lament that we find in Ezekiel chapter 17 of his prophecy. And Ezekiel, in his language, is expressing the same kind of grief that takes place over the fall of Tyre that the kings of the earth do over Babylon. The language is strikingly similar. The merchants see that their business has come to a complete halt. You know, they notice a total disinterest in their merchandise. No one wants to buy it anymore. The merchandise that is coming to them by ship, various parts of the globe. And their economic loss is indescribable. Indescribable. All along they've been depriving followers of the Lamb the opportunity to buy and sell because they do not have the mark. But now they themselves are deprived of that right. They realize, as any of you who have a little bit of business savvy, I don't even think it takes any business savvy to realize that if you don't have any buyers, your business is doomed. It's history. It's done. Customers aren't buying anymore because this economic collapse has made buying impossible. Well, the angel goes on about this in verses 12 through 13. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. So what we see here is that even in John's day, this commerce was far-flung. It was heavily varied. We see that in this list here. Throughout all the Mediterranean, you had this trade that was absolutely phenomenal. Obviously, the list of products that I just read to you quickly in verses 12 through 13 is very considerable. I just read to you 28 articles of merchandise mentioned here, ranging from luxury items to household staples, from dry goods. There's livestock here. Even slaves are included. Did you notice? That's what's meant by the phrase bodies and souls of people. So many of those things we just read obviously were found in Ezekiel 27 in our Old Covenant reading. But the angel goes on to say in verse 14 that the fruit that your soul longed for, talking to Babylon's citizens, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. So the desired fruit has departed from the one who is just ready to harvest it. And these riches can never be found again by anyone who longs for them. The angel then says in verse 15, through the first part of verse 17, that the merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour, 1 hour, her great riches came to nothing. Notice again the words, stand at a distance. Merchants filled with fear. They're filled with fear because they're fully aware that this collapse means their own doom and that it is near. Well, presently they weep and they lament, but nothing can change their situation. They've lost their wealth. Wealth was their God. Wealth was their idol. That's what they lived for. And they're led to confess in the first part of verse 17, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. But again, it's not only the kings who weep. It is not only the merchants who weep, for there is yet a third group, that of the sea captains. The angel says in the second half of verse 17 and 18, every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many who trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? So here we have all those who make their living from the sea. All these people, they look on, they look aghast, they look in horror at Babylon's economic power collapsing like a house of cards from a distance. And they continue to cry out here as they look at the city and they see the smoke billowing and they cry out, who is like this great city? They cry a cry that is indeed an echo of the question asked by travelers who observed the destruction of Jerusalem, who cried out in Jeremiah 22, verse 8, why has the Lord done such a great thing to this great city? And the seafarers would cry out, who would have thought? Who would have thought this ever would have happened to Babylon? Well, in verse 19, the angel reveals to John that they threw dust on their heads. They cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. And that's a cry clearly taken from our Old Covenant reading tonight, Ezekiel 27. Here are the words that I read to you, just a few of those words. They will make their voice heard because of you. They will cry bitterly and cast dust on their heads. They will roll about in the ashes. In their wailing for you, they will take up a lamentation and lament for you. What city is like Tyre, destroyed in the midst of the sea? When your wares went out by the sea, you satisfied many people. You enriched the kings of the earth. So the book of Revelation, as we see, is absolutely saturated with allusions to the Old Testament. One thing you might not be aware of is the allusions to the book of Ezekiel outnumber those that are given to Daniel and Jeremiah. There's more in Ezekiel than those two other books. And what John is doing here is he's applying the prophecy that Ezekiel had directed against Tyre, he's taking that prophecy and he is applying it to end time Babylon. The language is the same. But Babylon wasn't a seaport. Babylon wasn't a seaport, neither was Rome for that matter. But of course, as we've been seeing, it wasn't John's intent to be describing just one city, but rather the great harlot city, Babylon, which is the archetype of all the worldly cities of our day. These merchants had become rich by Babylon's wealth. They had shared in her wanton luxuries, but now its time has come the time for judgment in 1 hour. There we go again, a short time, swiftly. And in a moment of time, their income vanishes. It is no more. And it's no wonder that they weep. Now, this has been a little bit depressing so far. A bit gloomy in tone. And I see some of you nodding. But there is light at the end of the tunnel. And it's John's concern that you take it in that manner. For in verse 20, we make a transition from the weeping of the doomed to the rejoicing of the redeemed. In verse 20, John hears the angel say, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." This is good news for the redeemed. The redeemed are commanded. The redeemed are told to be glad in this victory over God's enemies. But who are these heavenly dwellers? John calls them, they are the saints. They are the apostles and the prophets. The saints, they are the holy ones. John mentions them 13 times in Revelation. They're in heaven. They now rejoice. They rejoice over God's righteous judgment pronounced upon the wicked. Of course, the word apostles is a technical term. It refers to the 12. And we see this confirmed for us in Revelation 21, verse 14. For the sake of Christ, we read there that the apostles suffered this persecution. And the prophets, of course, also along with the apostles were those who proclaimed God's holy truth. But why are they to rejoice? Do you feel like rejoicing right now? God is saying we should. God is saying we should. The verse literally reads, "Because God has judged judgment of you upon her, you're to rejoice." The idea is that of a verdict, being handed down by a judge. You know, we could even read the verse, "Because God has pronounced judgment on her, the judgment that she wished to impose upon you." And what is that? In effect, it is the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. We see in Exodus 21, verse 24, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, the lex talionis. That's what we're seeing here. The wicked passed these verdicts of punishment upon God's people, but now God has passed the same verdict upon them. So the application of this sermon for you, and there is an application, it's plain to see. It's to sing Psalm 137. The angel commands you to rejoice over the fall of Babylon. It helps you to understand. It helps you even to sing intelligently. What we read in Psalm 137, especially as we see it in the context of final judgment. O daughter of Babylon, who are about to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. That's the same lex talionis principle we're seeing in Revelation 18. It's no different. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. I didn't put that verse in the Bible, just in case any of you were wondering. God did. Because he does want us to rejoice over Babylon's fall. And this is no way inconsistent with loving our enemies, as we saw last week. There's no contradiction with witnessing and desiring the salvation of loved ones. We don't need to go over the same detail of this matter because we considered it last week. I just want to summarize that it does not contradict Jesus' command to bless your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you. Jesus' concern was that we did not seek personal revenge. Psalm 137, on the other hand, is concerned with the establishment of God's purposes, the glory due his name. You need to think of the context. The Babylonians, in destroying Jerusalem, do you know why they were doing that? They were seeking to totally wipe out the memory of Yahweh from the face of the earth. Nothing less than that. And because the psalmist knew that, that inspired a holy hatred in the psalmist that God would avenge that. And that's exactly the same spirit that we are seeing in the sinless martyrs under the throne of heaven in Revelation chapter 6. The psalmist, as I noticed, we noticed in that psalm, even declares an imprecation. You know what an imprecation is? A curse. He even declares a curse upon himself if he would forget Jerusalem. May his tongue cleave to the roof of his mouth. May his hand wither. And I don't think anything more powerfully brings home the point that his concern was God's purposes, God's name, not his own personal revenge. And that was Jesus' concern. And how appropriate, though, that the angel's command to rejoice over Babylon's fall, it appears at the end of his prophecies, where it really gives a triumphant conclusion to what has been a very dreary scene. A very dreary scene, hasn't it? The fall of Babylon couldn't be concluded in the Bible without a joyful response of the martyrs. God has heard their plea. He's heard the plea uttered by the saints under the altar to avenge their blood, and now he has passed judgment upon their adversaries. And the angel's command to rejoice is enjoined, first of all, with a symbol of a large millstone in verse 21, as John says, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, and he threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. And throughout the latter part of this prophecy, John has relied very heavily on Jeremiah. But now once more we see that he takes a verse from Jeremiah's prophecy of this imagery of a symbolic stone. God says to Jeremiah in chapter 51, verses 63 and 64 of his prophecy, now it shall be when you have finished reading the book, Jeremiah, that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it into the Euphrates. Then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Well, obviously, I think John's vision is a parallel to what we read in Revelation in many ways. But I think it's just as obvious that John intensifies the scene. Instead of a prophet casting a stone, now it is a mighty angel. Instead of a prophet taking a stone that he could lift, this is a mighty angel picking up a great millstone that was huge, and instead of throwing it into a river, as the prophet did, it is thrown into the sea. Large stone like a millstone was a stone that animals pulled for grinding grain. It was extremely heavy. As I survey congregation today, I don't know that one of you could pick up a millstone. Maybe David McKinney. Very heavy stone. But yet this angel instantly lifts it up and he violently whirls it into the air, to the sea, where it disappears immediately below the surface. And this is a picture of what happens to Babylon, the great city. Suddenly, it will have the appearance of being picked up and thrown and cast into the sea. And it's seen no more. You just see the little bubbles on the top of the ocean. Its demise is unbelievable because of the rapidity with which it's happened. Babylon typifies a world of evil that is set its heart against the Lord Jesus Christ, against its gospel, against all its that's holy. And what happens? It is submerged underneath the depth of the sea, and no one is able to find it again. You're more likely to find Atlantis than you are Babylon. But not only is the rejoicing of the redeemed enjoined by a symbol, it is also enjoined by a song. A song of doom, which verbalizes Babylon's fall. John goes on to say in verse 22 through the beginning of verse 23 that the sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. Really, we're getting there a picture of the everyday, more social, more artistic life of the economic Babylon. In Jeremiah 25:10, God says, "Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the sound or the light of the lamp." What John is saying here is very similar to what Jeremiah said, except that the angel addresses Babylon with that singular pronoun, you. This passage really sticks out to me because I'm a musician. And I know a number of you have told me that you take great pleasure out of listening to music and playing. And I know I went to Berklee College of Music, and there are people there, and probably at the time I was one of them, but people who live, eat, breathe, sleep music. And many have sadly turned music into an idol. But still many love music. It was an idol in my life before my conversion. But still, that being the case, I still love music. What is life without the gift of music? Day by day, you know, we're surrounded by music, variety of musicians. John mentions here the harp, the flute, the trumpet. No drums, but we can understand that is perhaps included under the broad umbrella what he's getting at here. But these were players of music in ancient times. The word musicians, though, in the Greek, probably refers to lyric poets, perhaps songwriters. But obviously, this doesn't simply affect musicians. There are also, we read, craftsmen will be affected. Obviously, in John's day, that would consist of people who worked with wood and leather and metal, bricks, stone, glass. Still others were scribes and translators. The idea really here, brothers and sisters, that all trades, all professions will come to an end instantly. The familiar sound of the millstone grinding will cease. All sounds of trade will cease. The baking of bread will stop. That daily staple of life will be unavailable. The oil supply dries up. You know, just the other day, my bathtub, the pipe apparently froze and no water came out of the faucet. And that is very inconvenient. The next day it thawed out and is all happy and mirth again. But in this case, in Babylon's instance, It dries up. The lamps no longer burn. There's no oil supply. Life is cast into darkness. I hate to load on the depression of this scene, but we just need to think about the you know, how the days are getting dark so early. It is getting better. It is getting better, but let's face it, I think I've talked to a number of you, we struggle with that. But here, we got to understand that the sun doesn't come out anymore. I mean, it's all darkness. The light of a candle or a lamp will forever be removed from the citizens of Babylon. But even that isn't all. The joyful sounds of a bride and a bridegroom about to be married, that'll be forever silenced too. No more weddings. No more weddings. No more festivities. No more family gatherings will take place. Jeremiah had spoken many times about the cessation of weddings in the streets of Judah, the streets of Jerusalem. But then in Jeremiah 33, he predicts the renewal of these sounds at the time of weddings. But Babylon, in its fall, by contrast, will be the total silencing of nuptial bliss, the entire silence of cheer, of any more delight or of fulfillment that the world has used to drown out the voice of the gospel. Do you ask yourself, brothers and sisters, why? Why is this devastation so great? Well, the second half of verse 23 gives a twofold answer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. The merchants, these rich, powerful men, in their capacity, they no longer needed God. Their money was all that they needed. They worshipped money as their idol. They purposefully ignored God and His laws. And John has in mind both the prophecies of Isaiah and Ezekiel. Isaiah 23, verse 8. Ask the members of Tyre, who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth? Ezekiel 28, 5 and 9 asks, by your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? And these remarks so fit Babylon, which worshipped wealth instead of the God who gave it. But there's a second reason. There's a second reason, because Babylon is being judged here because she deceived the nations into sorcery. The expression sorcery relates to magic. Magic as a sin is an utter abomination to God. All those Israelites who practice witchcraft and sorcery were to be put to death according to the law of Moses. Paul would call witchcraft idolatry. He would call it the works of the flesh and not the works of the spirit. And John here says that those who practice the magic arts will be consigned to the fire, the lake of fire and burning sulfur. Nahum 3 verse 4 speaks of the multitude of harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. And so you see that sorcery and witchcraft are closely linked to prostitution and fornication. And the sin of substituting these things for God is linked to sorcery. John is really painting an evil picture in which evil immorality and idolatry go together with violence and with vice. And with them, Babylon fills all the nations of the world. Well, the Song of Doom closes with what is said in verse 24. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. So because of the violence against God's people, the blood of her prophets was found in her. And likewise, the blood of all the saints who died for the sake of the word of God and the testimony of the Lord. At the time of the Babylonian exile in the Old Testament, Babylon killed innumerable Jewish people whose blood God would avenge upon her. And John would have known, since he was writing this perhaps in 90 AD, John would have known that when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, that in excess of 1 million Jews were killed. And then countless Christians were killed in the intervening years after that. But we might ask at this point, is it only martyrs that are included in this verse? Are Christians who have not been killed for the sake of the gospel to be included? Well, if we were to exclude those who had not been killed for the gospel, then John wouldn't be included here, because John presumably died a natural death in AD 98. We know that Stephen the martyr was indeed killed for the sake of the gospel. The apostle James, Peter, Paul, rather stoned or beheaded. Peter perhaps crucified upside down. But other leaders have been spared a violent death. What should we conclude here? Well, I would submit to you today that it is best to take blood and death here to stand for the whole spectrum of persecution, just as Jesus does. Suffering, Jesus says, is taking up your cross. Discipleship is losing your life. Paul says in Romans 8:36 that we are as sheep to be slaughtered. So what that means then for you tonight is that this command in verse 20 is a command for all God's people to rejoice. Rejoice over what? Over the fall of Babylon and its inhabitants. And this is not my exhortation to you in this passage. It is God's. Babylon's fall is complete. I think in a poem, Carl Sandburg captures this moment in a poem that he wrote in which the chorus sings, "We are the greatest nation. We are the greatest people that ever was." But at the close of the poem, there are not even rat prints left over to tell us that this was the greatest nation, the greatest people that ever was. And I think that's fitting for Babylon. For the wicked, no matter how much you delude yourself now, John says that there will be nothing left for the wicked except for weeping and bitter gnashing of teeth. But for the redeemed, and by God's grace, I'm confident that this is true of you. For the redeemed, John predicts that you will be joining in this song at Babylon's fall. And the significance for this today is that this should provide an incentive for you to do so even now. So as we are about to sing Psalm 137, let us close in prayer. Oh Lord, we pray. We pray, Father, that you would grant to us glory in the work of the cross. That work that disarmed Satan. That work that took the sting out of death. We pray, Father, that you would teach us to fight against the power of sin in the confidence that Christ has purchased our forgiveness and secured the triumph of all those who trust in him. Lord, we pray that you'd turn every evil design of the devil of Babylon into sanctifying schemes of love in our lives. We pray that you deliver us from Babylon's seductions and deceptions. We pray that you keep the beauty of Christ clear in the eyes of our heart, that you'd make us instruments of Satan's defeat until you come and slay him by the breath of your mouth at your second coming. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.